Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
I invite you to turn to Psalms chapter 35. It's a text that, as I was considering what this sermon series was going to be about, Pastor Brian, as he is on sabbatical, he left off with Romans with us, and he's doing such an excellent job there. And you look at the book of Romans, and you realize, as a lead pastor, you don't have very many opportunities to preach that book. You may get one the entire time that you are a lead pastor. And so you want to make it something really great, something special. And he has just done an excellent job. And so it made sense that during his sabbatical, during his 12 weeks off, we just hit the pause button and consider something different. And I've been really proud of our elders and our pastors, how they've each week have brought the word for us in this series that we're calling If I Could Tell You One Thing. And when I got to this thought, If I Could Tell You One Thing, the reality is I had no idea what I wanted to tell you. And so I was wrestling, with the Lord. What is it that you want me to say to your people? My lanes, my ministries has fairly narrow focus when it comes to teaching and that, whether it be, just doing some counseling or marriage or working through various things. And so, I've spoken on those things. So, Lord, what do you want me to say? And in the midst of this, I'm listening to a podcast, and this guy was talking about what will be and won't be in heaven. And one of the things he said, you have to realize there will be no sin in heaven. And praise the Lord for that, right? And so he started to say, where is sin in your life? Where have you become comfortable with sin? What is it that you need to bring to the Lord and confess? And so, okay, Lord, maybe this is what you want me to preach on. So here, where do you see sin where that I'm not addressing? And so it came to, I have a tendency sometimes to be comfortable being my own defense. And really that's not acceptable, because oftentimes when any of us get to that place where we want to defend ourselves with others around, they're attacking our character, they're saying things that are lies about us, and we get to that place where we want to defend ourselves, often our response to that is to speak harsh words, is to elevate, is to get angry towards those individuals, and certainly I can be guilty of that as well. And so I wanted to look at a passage. Where is somebody who has handled this very well? Where is someone that has dealt with these kind of attacks, even far worse than me, and done a great job? And I found this, and frankly, far more in Psalms 35 as I looked at David here and what he has to write. I want to read just a portion of this to you. I chose this portion for a purpose, but I invite you in your own time, read this entire chapter. I want to start with you in verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, and in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, and they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. Father, there is much for us to learn from this passage. Help me to deliver it exactly how you desire it. Pray in Jesus' name. We look at the psalm, and certainly there's a different tone, a different message than many of the songs that many of the psalms that we tend to read. This is one of what they call the imprecatory psalms. It's a fancy word for where the writer is asking God to pour judgment out on his enemies. There are four main or classic imprecatory psalms in the book. We have Psalm 7, 35, 69, and 109. And it happens to be that every single one of those were written by David. There are other psalms that have imprecatory statements, and some of these are by other authors, but these four are the main ones. Now, there's not a lot of language here in Psalm 35 that gives us an indication of when he's actually speaking this, when he actually wrote this. In fact, many of you, if you have your ESV Bible, if you turn to that first page there where you have Psalm 35, right there it says, of David. That's our context. That's what we have, okay? That's the timeline. In his lifetime, he wrote this. And many scholars, though, agree that there's a likelihood that he actually wrote this sometime around 1 Samuel chapter 24. And what's taking place there is David is hiding out. He is being chased by Saul, like a dog. Saul is trying to kill him. And here David is hiding in a cave, and Saul comes in this cave to relieve himself, and David and his men are there. And instead of taking Saul's life, David just cuts off a corner of his robe. He had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't take it. And we see the whole reason that at this point that Saul is trying to take David's life is simply because he wants to retain power. I'm so glad we don't see anything like that happening in today's world, right? Nobody's trying to hold on to power whatsoever. He wants to hold on to his power. He knows that he has done wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He knows that his kingdom is going to be taken from him, and he's using every earthly means that he can to hold on to his kingdom. He ignores the fact that he was contending with God's anointed, David, at this point. He wrongfully was thinking he could possibly win. There's no sleeping. There's no slumber with our God. There's no shadow in his turning. It's amazing how messed up people in authority can be when they think they can somehow pull a fast one on God, that they could possibly do something other than what God has ordained would happen. David, at this point in time, he's looked on as kind of the avenger of his people. He's a sweet psalmist of Israel. He's a wonderful musician. He loves to play and sing. He had these great laments. He pours his heart out to the Lord. He's a profound worshiper. And this passage that he writes here is absolutely powerful. David pleads with God three times in this psalm. It's kind of broken up into three different sections, verses 1 through 10, 11 through 18, and then 19 to the end. And these three pleas that he gives to God, it kind of points us to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus there and he knows that the sins of the world are about to be leveled upon him, that all evil would unleash in the most brutal death that any man has ever endured, and he would die for sins that he himself never committed. Jesus, you know, knowing what awaited him and being God, he pleaded with the Father three times, as David did in this psalm. God shows us in this psalm how the faithful should pray when they know that evil and hateful people are seeking to harm them. And this psalm explains the persecutor's evil schemes and asks God to fight on his behalf for the faithful. And we see that David, who is faithful, he prays that the pursuers would fail and that they would suffer disappointment and humiliation and even destruction. Now, there's one thing to note as we get into this psalm that is unlike most conflicts that we see in our living, in our lives most day. David has confidence that his actions in this situation are righteous. He knows that he has done nothing wrong. And that's what makes this significant. as we look at this passage together. Again, most conflicts involving two or more parties, we have some part each person has contributed to the overall conflict. They have sin in this issue. In any conflict, it is always right for us to first consider Matthew 7. Lord, help me remove the log out of my own eye. Help me confess and repent and ask for forgiveness for our part in any conflict. But in this situation, in Psalm 35, David knows he has done nothing to cause Saul to want to take his life. Now, you keep hearing me reference Saul in this because, like many of the commentators, I do believe that he's writing this from First Samuel chapter 24. And if I'm wrong, and if they're wrong, then it applies regardless, because there are plenty of other times where we see David in difficult moments that were unjust things are happening to him, and he's crying out to the Lord. I think that's the first thing that we notice as we come to verse 17, that we often forget when we get in moments of conflict that our trouble is known to God. Oftentimes when I have a chance to be my own defense, when someone has come at me and lied about me or just been harsh towards me for no reason. And this has happened repeatedly. You know, I try to justify my desire to respond incorrectly by thinking, you know, God, maybe you didn't see what this person's doing because you haven't stopped them yet. Maybe you're handling other things and you're going to allow me to handle this on my own. David, in a far more extreme circumstance than I have ever experienced, he knows that God is there. I love that he doesn't ask, God, where are you? Instead, he asks, how long are you going to wait? In verse 22, he says, Lord, you have seen. David knows that the Lord is aware of his trial, of a situation where we have people who are without cause that are coming after him. And he says twice in verse 7 of chapter 35 that they are trying to kill him without cause. And David knows his God is the one that will neither slumber or sleep. He has a watchful eye on his people. He's looking upon them with love and care. And there's no question as to whether the Lord sees what is going on. If he cares about David's situation, that is settled in David's mind. Now, we see plenty of other times in Scripture where the Lord comes to the defense of his people in his timing. Consider Exodus chapter 2. It says this: during the many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. But they were in slavery for 400 years. There are other times when God's people ask, how long, O Lord? Psalm 90, verse 13, Moses cried out, how long before you help us? Isaiah cries out, how long before you deliver us? In Isaiah chapter 6. Habakkuk, how long before you hear me? The martyred souls under the altar in Revelation 6, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? God is omnipresent. Though we may feel that he is delaying or he is far away from us, not looking upon our situation, not coming to our defense, that's wrong. We can be assured God is up to something. Consider that it was 25 years after Abraham was told that he would have a son, he would have his offspring. It's 25 years from when he was told that Isaac was born. 15 years from Joseph being showed in a dream that he would help lead his people before it happened. And certainly there were many trials that he went through in the waiting for that to come true. 7 years, Saul tries to kill David. And David was anointed king some 15 years or so before he actually received it. Charles Spurgeon says about this verse 17, he says, there is a time for our salvation, but to our impatience, it often seems to be very slow in coming. Yet wisdom has ordained the hour, and nothing shall delay it. We all can probably share experiences of when we were waiting on God to do something great, waiting on God to rescue us from a situation. My wife and I certainly can share about that. As some of you know, that we had a very difficult time selling our last home, and it was a place that, as we say the words home, for me and maybe for her, it never actually felt that way. It was always very uncomfortable. And when you think about home, you think of this is a place that's supposed to be a retreat for you. It's supposed to be a place where you can rest. And there were plenty of times, of weeks, of months, where it's like, boy, this is really not a restful place. While it was a great structure, and my wife does a great job of making a house a home, there was many difficulties in the neighborhood. And we, in particular, there was a neighbor who was extremely difficult. And we finally, after 10 years of trying, and I mean, we had done so much. We had tried to serve our neighbors. We had brought food, even to the one that was harshest to us. We had spent thousands of dollars in trying to maintain the road without any of the other neighbors coming alongside of us and helping us out. And we did all that we could to help out everybody who was there. We even found out on when we actually sold the place, as we called the trash company to have our trash moved over. They said, you know, we were getting ready to call you because there are so many bags of trash down there, and we just don't understand how you have so much trash. And I said, well, you have 9 or 10 homes up here. It's not just mine. Oh, well, you're the only one who's been paying for it. That's why your bill has been so high. 4 months we waited for that house to sell in what was supposed to be a great area of the Quad Cities. 85-ish showings. And we had 2 young kids. You have to clean 85 times, right? And I'll tell you, those were agonizing days. It was so bad. You know, I remember like telling Gretchen, like, I'm gonna load up the trailer, because you know you're supposed to declutter, right? I'm gonna load up the trailer in the evening and drive this thing out of our neighborhood so that the neighbors don't know to the very last minute that we're actually selling our home. And I'll drive that trailer and unload our stuff into the storage facility that we have, and hopefully no one will see what we're doing. That's how terrible it was. And still, even as we were doing our best to try to be kind still and sell this place, we found out that some of the neighbors were even stopping people who were coming to look at our home at the bottom of the hill and saying, don't you dare go up there. You don't want to live there. Or you don't belong on this drive. And boy, it's like there's like PTSD, you know, in some of those. Yeah, I'll tell you. And yet, it took one offer. And in the midst of all of this going on, Gretchen and I watched house after house that we would like to have been a part of, like to have lived in, slip away. And when that one offer finally came, it was interesting that the same weekend that we got when the offer came to us, one of the houses that we had been most interested in popped back on the market. And so we called a realtor and we asked him, you know, what's going on? He said, no, don't get excited. This is kind of a tactic that people use sometimes to get the seller, or get the buyer, I should say, to get their financing together and all of that. But let me call the realtor and find out. So he called him, and calls us back right away, and he says, no, this is the real deal. It doesn't look like the buyer's going to get financing. So I've got a showing, a setup for you. And praise the Lord, it ended up being our home. And we've been really blessed to be there. There's a time for our salvation, but to our impatience, it often seems to be very slow in coming. Yet wisdom has ordained the hour, and nothing shall delay it. 4 months is nothing, but it felt like an eternity. Church, we have a God who knows our need. Not only does he know our need, but he knows how to defend his own. Praise the Lord. We have confidence of that. So we have to ask the question, how does this get accomplished? And we look at the Psalm of David, and if we read the whole thing, if you see all the language that's used, if we're being honest with one another, it's uncomfortable. It seems that it's harsh. And we want to ask, is it right for us to pray these prayers, oh God? After all, doesn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How about Romans 12? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So when we reread these imprecatory psalms, we may be tempted to say we should just disregard them altogether because these are terrible curses. So it's best that we avoid praying them and write them off as David's passionate complaints. We may ask ourselves, doesn't the New Testament overthrow these imprecatory psalms? Now, certainly, the New Testament helps us understand things more clearly. We see, for instance, that ultimate judgment, the final judgment, happens in the life to come, and we know from the New Testament more clearly that faith and repentance can keep one from experiencing God's wrath, God's judgment upon them. It's implied in the Old Testament, but shown clearly in the New. We see the cross in the New Testament where the wages of our sin are paid for by Christ and the merciful gift of God, eternal life, is given through Christ. Justice and mercy meet at the cross, and all of the curses are paid for through Christ by those whose faith is in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So it's tempting just to skip over these psalms, and certainly we're not going to write any worship songs about it. Can you imagine? Like profane mockers at a feast, Lord, they gnash their teeth at me. No one's going to sing this. So we may want to ignore these curses on our enemies found in these psalms, but don't forget that the Old Testament also encourages us to love our enemies. Remember Exodus 23, it gives instructions on how we're to treat our enemies' wayward ox. Think of Proverbs 25. Verses 21 and 22. By the way, this is quoted in Romans 12 by Paul. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And there are plenty others. How do we disregard these psalms as David's passionate complaints that we should avoid? And yet, we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Even this Psalm 35 is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. So we can't respond to it by just ignoring it. Another potential response that we may have is that we spiritualize these imprecatory psalms, meaning we direct our prayers of this nature towards our spiritual enemy, Satan, whose name means the accuser or adversary. Now, in reality, this is actually a very appropriate thing to do. We should do this. But as you look at these verses, it becomes clear that David's not talking first about the devil. He is talking about real people who at the time were doing some really wicked things to David, and he is seeking destruction for these human enemies. We should look at the rest of Scripture and see what does the New Testament, for instance, do with these imprecatory psalms? Well, it quotes them at times. In Acts 1 and Romans 11, we certainly see that there are other curses in the New Testament. Jesus himself curses the churches in Revelation for not doing what they're supposed to. I think of 1 Corinthians 5. The church is found to have a man who is sexually immoral among them. He's doing things that not even the pagans tolerate. In verse 5, it's said that the church is to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in hopes that he would be saved. Galatians 1. Paul says in verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And there are others. Think of Revelation 18, verse 20. Saints and apostles and prophets are told to rejoice over the fall of the mighty city Babylon, for God has given judgment for you against her. The New Testament is not without curses. curses. And there are plenty of moments that are uncomfortable for us in the New Testament as well, not just these imprecatory psalms. So as Christians, I want you to think about this, for instance. We long for the return of Christ. We sing things like, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," without saying it. Maybe our minds don't even consider this. Christ's return will mean the eternal torment and suffering in hell for the unrepentant, the unbelievers. A curse. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, you come." That's part of the cry that we must acknowledge when we say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come." So what is it that we do with these psalms? I think as we pray, as we read these, we do so with great caution. We recognize what they are and what they are not. And the first caution we need to recognize is that these imprecatory psalms are not some hasty response to someone who has angered you. If you're driving home from church today, right, and that large truck or SUV, it cuts you off. Don't enter into prayer, "Oh Lord, let destruction fall upon that driver," when he does not expect it. Don't say, "God, remove the wheels from that truck and send into some uncontrollable spin and cause a wreck so that vehicle will be salvaged. Let the insurance company refuse to pay much for that vehicle. Let them only be able to afford a smart car with engine issues that only allow it to run on 2 of its 3 cylinders." Aren't you glad God does not follow our inappropriate, anger-filled requests, right? Those come in our moments when we're lacking discernment and we're lacking grace, when we're impatient. That's not at all what David has done in this psalm. There is nothing quick about his response. It's not directed towards some small offense, but it is directed, it's the cry of one who is seriously oppressed. Another imprecatory statement found in Psalm 137. Against Babylon once again. In verse 9, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." You ask yourself, how does something like this make it into the Bible? Well, the reason is because of the much suffering Babylon was inflicting on God's people. It is known at that time that the act of what Babylon was doing to the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon as slaves is that Babylon was taking Jewish babies and was killing them. And here is a cry to make what is wrong right again. David dealt with this for 7 years. He had opportunities to defend himself, to kill Saul. Even his own men who were around him, David's men hanging out in the cave, and they were requesting David, "Take that action towards Saul and his evil desires. Kill him now." And David waited patiently on the Lord instead. Another caution we must be sure when we're praying these prayers, that we aren't asking from a heart of vengeance. We're not asking for our own selfish desires. David, as he remains obedient and is waiting on the Lord, is asking instead for what God has already promised. This is religion 101. "Lord, bless those who are righteous and curse those who are evil." And we see this throughout Scripture. The righteous are going to prosper and the wicked are going to perish. And when you pray a prayer like this, you have to ask yourself, what is the motivation of your heart? Are you seeking after God's will and God's promises, or are you looking to your own selfish desires? David's not plotting revenge. He's asking God for vindication, for the Lord to work out his salvation in this matter. And further, an exclamation point that shows us that was not David's heart to seek revenge. We see his response recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1 to Saul's death. It says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. When you consider that Saul had taken away David's family, his home, his career, his security, he had taken away these wonderful youthful years of David's life, and this is how David responded to Saul's death: not celebration, but mourning and weeping and fasting. Nelson, it's not lost on me that many of you have experienced some very, very hard things. But I don't know of anybody here that's faced that kind of injustice in their life. And we can look at David's example on how to deal with it. How not to have hatred and unforgiveness and bitterness, which is something we choose. It's not imposed on us because of others' acts towards us. Hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness, those are choices. And David, instead, he still does what is right even when others have done wrong. Another caution we see in these imprecatory psalms, that these are often a request that's made on behalf of a nation or people, one who is a leader wanting help from God on behalf of his people. It's right. That is right for a leader who's wanting God to help. He's asking on behalf of his people for the Lord's protection against his enemies. You think about it. Many sermons I listened to, they referenced, for instance, World War II. Wouldn't it have been right for the leaders of Austria, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Denmark, Norway, all those countries invaded by Hitler and the Nazis, wouldn't it have been right for them to pray, God, let Hitler and the Nazis be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice at our nation's calamity? Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves. Wouldn't it be okay to pray to the Lord to cause Hitler to repent of his evil, and if he doesn't, then wipe him off the face of the earth so that he can't do this destruction to nations and to your people anymore? Church, do you feel like we have permission to pray this? How about just a few years ago? Wouldn't it have been right for people to pray, Lord, stop Saddam Hussein today from continuing to kill thousands of people. Let him be destroyed instead of carrying out his evil deeds. One thing you can say about David is that he knew how to pray passionately. These aren't safe prayers. These aren't boring prayers. You find yourself getting bored in prayer? Pray like this. There are ways that we can actually apply this even locally. Think about, was it just a year ago? We had a group that was trying to form some sort of satanic club in our schools. Lord, will you cause those seeking to teach satanic worship in our local schools to either repent and follow you, or let them turn back and be disappointed, who devise evil against the young lives in our community? Think about our missionaries. Lord, let the unrepentant witch doctors and those contending against the Mom Premier's gospel work in Haiti be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Consider this with our church. Lord, cause those who seek to make it more difficult for our church to take the gospel across the street and around the world, cause them to see that you are fighting against those who fight against your church and your will. Let them not say, we have thwarted their plans to honor their God. Church, is there anything wrong with us praying these prayers? What's wrong with us asking God to come to our defense for his glory? Now, there is a time for us as individuals to turn the other cheek, and there is a time for asking God to be our vindication according to his righteousness. Part of our struggles, we think, man, I'm just a sinner too. How can I pray these things? Well, so was David. And it is recorded how he had some doozies, right? And he wrote Psalms about his cries for forgiveness to the Lord. But in this psalm, it's right for David to say in this moment that what's going on is not right. God, I don't deserve this. He says in Psalm 35, verse 12, they repay me evil for good. It says, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I grieved for my friend or brother as one who laments his mother. I was a friend to them. I loved on them. But at my stumbling now, they rejoice and they've gathered together against me. Just because we're sinners doesn't mean we are wrong in asking for the Lord's justice when evil things are going on without cause. Not every crime is equal. And we don't deserve what we get from each other. As I was listening to one pastor speak about this, he started to reflect on what it's like to parent in a situation where you have, a child is going to need to be punished. Something's happened, and you grab the child, but you chose the wrong one, and all of a sudden their little justice centers go crazy. I completely understood what he was saying, because, man, my kids, if something's going on, I'm getting ready to punish them, and I'm accusing them of the crime that's been committed, and, man, they will give me their life story. I said, no, this is what I was doing. I was doing this. I wasn't there. I'm not the wrong one. And then if they saw it, they take that extra step of throwing their sibling under the bus. So I know exactly what has taken place. I get the detailed account. They do not desire to be punished without cause. That's why they cry out. And isn't it okay, just like a child cries out to their parent in this moment, for us to cry out to God and say, God, what's going on? This isn't fair. Church, when we see injustice, God wants us to pray. Now, we can keep these things, these kinds of prayers only reserved for some sort of national level for us to pray on behalf of a people, but I do think that there is room for us to have this kind of prayer individually if we approach it with the right heart. David is contending against people he was good to, people he tried to love on. Have you ever been hurt by someone you tried to always do good to? Verse 21. So they open their mouths wide against me. He says, they say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. They're opening their mouths wide. They're spreading all sorts of lies about David. And then they're building up a coalition who say, oh yeah, no, I remember that taking place, even though it's all false. That's painful. There are things we get to experience in our lives that are right and good. And there are things that are really, really wrong. We praise God for the right things, and we request his defense, his vindication for the wrong things. When we ask for his defense, we release this issue to God. That's where I struggle. We ask him to fix it, and we leave the work to him. I want you to know it's kind of like forgiveness. Forgiveness is not forgetting. We don't let the big injustices that have happened in our lives slip from our memories. We can be in a location. We can see a face. We can hear a song, even a smell. And we can be right back to the thoughts of the evil things that were done. We try to hold every thought captive to the mind of Christ. We remember the truth of the word, like, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but sometimes these memories come and invade us and they paralyze us. Lord, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. You hold these things captive. You remind yourself whose you are, who you belong to. You don't allow your mind to put you in some sort of prison of your own doing. Instead, you say, Lord, I'm giving what they did into your hands. I'm free. They don't occupy my mind, and God, they are yours to judge. I don't need to lay awake wanting revenge with you there. There is perfect justice. So they are in your hands, and I move on with my life. You've seen it. You'll fix it. And your way and your timing, because everything you do is perfect. We trust in God to handle things his way. Because as it says in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There may have been a time in your life, or there may be a time ahead, where there is such a significant injustice against you that you need to know that these psalms exist. Heeding the cautions, hoping first for repentance of those who have wronged you, know that this honest prayer is here. And as this prayer concludes, it does this great thing. David doesn't forget his hope. Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. My tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. God knows your need. He knows how to perfectly defend his own, and he will do it. This is how we know. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's our perfect defender. He is just. He loves justice. And he will right all wrongs, whether it's in this life or the next. Nothing can separate us from him, and he will always be the one who will rescue his own. Except there was this one time. There was one who was even better than David, more righteous. In fact, there is nowhere recorded that this man ever sinned. He would be a help and a healer to those who requested. He would treat those who were outcasts kindly, those who were lowly people with love and decency. He would give them lasting hope and joy. He did all sorts of wonderful and miraculous things, and there were some religious leaders who didn't like this man. He was stealing their thunder. He was challenging their power and authority. And he would even point out things that they were doing and teaching that was wrong in the eyes of God. And instead of listening to this man and their attempts to maintain their power and status, they put him through a criminal's trial, though he had never done wrong. And they sentenced him to a criminal's death. And even though this man, Jesus, pleaded with God three times to take this cup, to take this punishment from him, God didn't come to his rescue. This man was nailed to a cross. He was crucified. As we consider the cross, there's much about God's love and mercy and justice and power to comprehend. You know, one of the many certainties of the cross is that it was not the nails that held Jesus onto it. As we sing in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, it says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. The religious leaders watching Christ hang on that cross in Matthew 27, they looked at him mocking him. They said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. D.A. Carson, in his book Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus, says, the deeper irony is that in a way they did not understand, they were speaking the truth. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved others. The only way he could save others was precisely by not saving himself. And the irony behind the irony that the mockers intended, they spoke the truth they themselves did not see. The man who can't save himself saves others. Jesus, forsaken that we might be accepted, crushed that we might be healed, killed that we might live. The only begotten Son of God was not spared from the cross. Instead, God's wrath was poured out onto Jesus that you and I could be reconciled to God. And in doing so, Christ became our defense and our righteousness. Every one of us were sinners. We have no righteousness of our own, but we have had Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith in Jesus. And that allows us to be seen as sinless. It's credited to our account through Christ. And we can have right standing in front of a holy God. I can imagine Satan, our enemy, the accuser. He comes and he tries to argue with God that once again, God, look, there's Andrew. He's coming to his own defense. He's getting angry and he's speaking harsh words. He's in sin and he deserves your wrath and your judgment. And God looks and he says, no, no, Satan, the righteousness of Christ has been applied to Andrew's account. My son who was slain is his vindicator, is his defense, and his true and his perfect atonement. What amazing grace. Oh, how we need Jesus. Our one defense, our righteousness, and I trust in the God who defends my life for eternity when I continue to give him no reason based on my own merit to do so. Therefore, I must also trust him to be my defense when there is reason to request his help. But I got to leave the outcome to him. Church, he knows your need. He is your perfect defense. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And we can trust his justice will come in due time. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, God. Your promises are true. You are who you say you are. You will do what you say you will do. And we can trust you, God, in all things. We trust you with our lives. We can trust you to be our vindication. And we thank you, God, for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Help us leave here today with a new and awesome understanding of your power. We may know you better, Lord. And we may respond to the injustices as you want us to. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.